Powerful song that is to prepare our hearts for the service today. I want to welcome everybody who's here this morning. We're glad that you're here with us, especially if you're there with us on our social media platforms, whether you're on Facebook, on YouTube, on Twitter. Be sure to heart, like, share, follow, subscribe, do all those things, comment there. Welcome to those who are on our phone live streaming. Thank you for being there too. If you need that number, please see me after the service or call the church office. We'll be glad to share that with you. If you are at home and you have access to our church website, go to highlandbaptistchurch.com. It's under the info tab. You can download the worship bulletins. These are at the doors as you came in this morning. We have children's worship bulletins, one for ages 7 and up, one for ages 3 and up. They're in the windowsill to my right. And then also under that same info tab is the new prayer list. Those are on the table out here in the holder. We did update those from Wednesday, so you can download it there at highlandbaptistchurch.com under that info tab, or you can pick up the paper copy out here. We want to welcome those who are guests with us this morning. If you brought a guest, make sure to get one of the gift bags on the sides of the stage or at the doors as you leave. We just want to welcome you this morning. It's got some information about our church. It's got some gifts that we want to say thank you for being here with us. So be sure to pick up one of those. Make sure your friends get one of those. So Brother Mike, you'll come with us.
Good morning, all. What a beautiful song we just sung. That's good. We're going to be doing that forever, so it's good practice. So you can come up here with us, too, and practice. We practice on Wednesday night, so we'd love to have you in the choir. Hey, it's practice. forever praising the Lord. Take your hymnals now, if you would, and turn to hymn 334, and let's sing Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Ms. Raymond.
As you notice in your bulletin, we're at our missionary moment of the week opportunity. We do want to encourage you to read about our IMB missionaries that are listed in there, but we begin today emphasizing our North American missions offering for Annie Armstrong. We want to encourage you with that. Every week we'll be sharing some videos with you of some missionary testimonies, but Ms. Rima is going to come now and share with us a little bit about our offering.
Good morning, church. I'm here this morning on behalf of our missions ministry team to share with you about our week of prayer for North American missions. The week of prayer begins today and will continue throughout this week until next Sunday on March the 8th. The theme of this year, 2026, is More Than a Gift, and it's based on scripture from Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Scripture says, "Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." A whispered prayer, a faithful yes. In God's economy, there's no such thing as small. What begins as a simple prayer in our home is then met with God's power. God can use our prayers and our gifts to then transform lives of families and communities far, far beyond what we can imagine or think. So our missions team invites you to join us in a season of prayer for 3,000 plus missionaries, their families, and their ministries. They depend on our prayers as they share the gospel in the United States and Canada. So won't you right now take the prayer guide that's near you in your pew rack or on the seat next to you? Won't you commit to pray alongside with Southern Baptists all over our continent? If you're into technology and it's easier for you, you can always go to AnnieArmstrong.com and you'll see the videos, and the prayer guide will be there for you as well. As we read about stories from Indiana, Virginia, Louisiana, to Puerto Rico, and on to Montreal, Quebec, may our hearts be stirred. And as we're stirred, that we might give generously to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering. Our goal is $7,000 this year toward the national goal of $80 million. For each $500 that is given here at Highland, we'll put up a symbol of our scripture verse on this map of North America. We pray we'll have it covered soon. But for now, let's watch this video and get started. Thank you.
Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able
to do above and beyond all that we ask or think.
Por el poder que obra eficazmente en nosotros.
To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus.
To all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Wherever we are, God calls us to more than.
People here are raised to hate Christianity. So naturally, we planted a church.
More than what's realistic.
Everybody said that this congregation was as good as dead, but God proved them wrong.
Amen!
More than what's believable.
I was a homeless heroin junkie, and now I'm a church planter.
More than what's practical.
We don't have the manpower to start another church, yet here we are.
More than what's assumed.
When I hear people say college students aren't hungry for the gospel, I just tell them, watch this.
And when God does more than we can ask or think, this is what it looks like. And this is what it looks like. And this is what it looks like. Your generosity to the Annie Armstrong Easter offering is more than a gift. It's a spiritual investment with a future return. When you give, missionaries are sent, churches are planted, lives are transformed, and he who is able will do more than we can ask or think. And so together we give more than a gift.
And that offering that you give is more than a gift as it goes to reach people for the cause of Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer for our missionaries of the week, as well as for our Annie Armstrong Easter offering and reaching that goal of 7,000. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you so much for who you are, that you bless us, Lord, to be a blessing to the nations, and the nations are even here in our own country. And Father, we pray that you would be with all of our North American missionaries. Lord, open opportunities for them to reach more lost people, to share with them the hope and the love of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those missionaries to have all the resources that they need to encourage them, Lord, as they plant churches, as they seek to reach out to meet needs. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you will continue to call even more missionaries to the field. Lord, the harvest is plentiful, but there are more laborers who are needed in the harvest. And Father, our offerings go to support those North American missionaries on the mission field throughout Canada, United States, Puerto Rico. And Father, we just pray that your blessings will be upon these dollars that we give, that it would indeed be more than a gift as it seeks to share the good news of the gospel with those who are lost. Bless us this morning as we come to worship you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Be sure to take that and be praying through that this week. You'll hear more of those stories of each one of those missionaries each Sunday. Do want to encourage you that you can do your giving here in person with the offering envelopes. You've got your regular offering envelopes, and the windowsills are some of the Annie Armstrong ones. Are those in the pew too? Okay, so those are in the windowsills, at the doors also. You can go to the website, islandbaptistchurch.com, go to the far right-hand side, click the Give Online tab. You can do your regular giving there. You can do the giving towards the Annie Armstrong Easter offering for this year, so I encourage you to take the time to do that giving. You'll see some other things that are there on the screen, too. Don't forget our YouVersion Bible app. We've not put the new prayer Bible study up, so that'll be coming out later today, so be paying attention to that if you've not signed up yet. From what I understand, it was a great night, a great attendance at the men's night of worship last night. So thank you guys who went to that. What a wonderful blessing that was. And then also don't forget the Bless app and all that we're doing there to be become a blessing to our communities. Remember that you can go to our church website, and on the front page there, you'll see where we are as a church for everyone who's committed to pray for neighbors in their communities. You can see the total continue to climb as we do that each week. You can scan this QR code. It's there in your bulletins. Also, call the church office. If you don't want to do that online, we can send you that list of five people every week for you to be praying for in your neighborhood. So thank you so much, Brother Mike. We'll continue.
Take your hymnals once again, or sing from the screens. Grace greater than our sin, and you don't have to stand on this one, but grace greater than our sins. Church will be gathering on the piano side during this next hymn. And during this next hymn, you guys go down after the third verse. Sometimes they can't hear me when I'm turned this way. And then on the last verse, instruments are stopping, so I want to hear your voices. And God does too. Let's see. Amazing Grace, stand with us as we sing hymn 3. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound.
10,000 years bright shining as the sun. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Amen. Take your Bibles this morning, if you will, and turn to the book of Romans once again as we continue this wonderful, wonderful book here. I'm glad we're at chapter 4. There's a lot of great theology, a lot of understanding for us to learn, not to get too deep sometimes, but also to feed on the meat of the Word of God. And so Romans chapter 4, verse 1 down through verse 5, entitled this message this morning, Grace, Grace, Grace. And you'll remember I had a couple of other messages that we talked about with a threefold emphasis there. And we're going to see that threefold emphasis in these few verses of Romans chapter 4. So would you stand as we read God's Word in honor of His Word? Romans chapter 4, verse 1 down through verse 5. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit will speak your truth into our hearts. Help us, Lord, to understand about justification better. Help us to understand about our salvation even better. And help us, Lord, to understand and to appreciate your grace even more than we ever have before. And Father, I pray that as a result of that, you would stir people's hearts who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would use this as a seed of the word of the gospel planted in their hearts. And Father, I pray for those who do know Christ, you'll use this passage to encourage them that when they leave this place, they will be more faithful witnesses of this grace that we're learning about this morning, and they would be make a greater impact for the kingdom of Christ than ever before in their lives in the days that we have remaining. So bless your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You can be seated. You know, I don't preach about current events unless it comes up in a passage. You know, we live in a world with troubling headlines. And if you listen long enough, you can get consumed with a lot that's out there on the news. Everybody has their own spin. Everybody has their own story. Make sure you're checking your facts. If you listen long enough, you'll see that there, it seems like there's nothing but bad news. Here's what I want to share with you this morning. There is some good news, some great news, and that news is the gospel news, the message of the gospel. It's not good advice. It's not some self-help program. It's not moral improvement from the outside. It is the good news that God has made a way for guilty sinners to be declared righteous in His sight. What we need to realize is that the whole problem in our whole world, in our own nation, in our own community, is not other people. It is sin. It is sin. And we need to address that sin with the gospel. The more people who become saved, the less you see room in their hearts and room in people's lives for the evil that is out there. Evil is still going to be there. You know, so often we see most people live their lives assuming everything's just going to be fine. They believe that if they try hard enough, if they do more good than they did bad, somehow that'll tilt the scale for them to get into heaven. If they attend church occasionally and treat people kindly, somehow everything's going to work out in life and at the end. But when you come to the book of Romans, you discover that God does not grade on a curve. His standard is perfection. His standard is holiness. And when you read those words and you hear those words, you think, oh goodness, I can never match up to that. And you would be perfectly right in saying that. Not a one of us here could be perfect. Not a one of us could be completely holy. It's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that you can receive His righteousness that covers you and is imputed to you, is imparted to you, given to you. The scriptures have already told us in the previous chapters that we've looked at that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's not a person here who hasn't. There's not a person who's watching online that hasn't. In Romans chapter 1 and down through chapter 3, Paul has carefully shown that every person, whether you're here in this church, whether you're out there in the world, stands guilty before a holy, righteous God. The immoral person is guilty. The moral person is guilty. The person who does good things. The religious person is guilty. The Jew and the Gentile alike fall short. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is the bad news. Now that would be crushing news, except for one thing. God in His mercy has made a way for us to be declared righteous in His sight. Not gradually throughout our lives, not partially, but completely made right before Him. And He's done it in a way that removes all of our boasting that I somehow did this to save myself or my good deeds got me to heaven. And He does it in such a way that it removes all of our boasting and gives Him all of the glory. That's what Paul's been talking about. We've exchanged the glory of God for the things of this world. So in chapter 4, Paul here begins to unfold the good news of grace, and he does so initially here by pointing us to Abraham. Later, we're going to look that he points us towards David also, and then clarifies how this grace applies to us. So there's some things I want you to see before we get into the meat of the text here. I want you to see some things that Paul has already given to us to make sure we're understanding the foundation that we're building these things upon from the Word of God in chapters 1 through 3. I want you to see, first of all, the eternal importance of getting the gospel right. It is important, imperative that we get the gospel right. There are those who believe that sinners earn eternal judgment. Whenever biblical truth is affirmed, we need to be grateful. We rejoice whenever foundational doctrines are upheld. God is the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ is fully God, fully man. When we read and study scriptures that show us about His atoning death or the inspiration of Scripture or the necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, truth is always precious. But one of the things that ought to deeply concern us is the issue that's at the very heart of the gospel. And it's this: how does a guilty person who deserves God's punishment become right with a holy God? When we open the book of Romans, understand that you're not just studying theology. You're confronting some eternal realities. Because if we misunderstand justification that we've been talking about the last few weeks, you have the danger of misunderstanding salvation itself. You go back to the Great Reformation, and the great battle of the Reformation centered on this one great truth: justification, being made justified, right with God, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And the most systematic explanation of that truth in all of the Scripture is found in this letter to the Romans. Romans is Paul's fullest presentation of the gospel. Everything in every chapter, in the early chapters, is moving towards and is revolving around this one question: how can God be just in dealing with our sin and yet also at the same time justify the ungodly? So that's where we begin with here, is we need to understand the eternal importance of getting the gospel right. Secondly, we also need to see the reality of divine judgment. The reality of divine judgment. Understand, I chose those words carefully. Divine judgment, meaning judgment from God. So often we think of God as a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. And we want to ignore that other side of who God is in his justice, in his judgment, in his righteousness, in the eternal punishment that comes. You know, some have suggested that hell is not a punishment imposed by God, but just a condition that people bring upon themselves by separating from him. And in that view, eternal punishment, they believe, is not God's work, but simply the natural consequences of human choices. Now, you have to be careful and you have to be fair when you're looking at the scriptures there. We don't want to take and cherry pick a passage out and build some theology off of one passage. You want it to all fit in the whole context of scripture. So we have to be careful, we have to be fair, because we want it to be biblical. Is judgment the work of God? When Paul unfolds the gospel in Romans, notice what he does not begin with. He does not begin, when he talks about the gospel, he does not begin with human improvement, but he begins with divine wrath. You go back to Romans chapter 1, and verse 18. Remember what the scripture says there? It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's what Romans 1:18 said. What did Romans 3:23 tell us? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what he's telling us there is that the wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We have a penalty to pay for our sins. So let me make sure that you see what the issue is. Is it true to say that hell is not a punishment imposed by God? And is it true also to say that eternal judgment is not God's work? Now, why do I bring that up? Because there are some who believe those two statements. The tendency of some is to say that you earn hell and judgment, but when they say that, you have to also flip the coin the other side of the way that says not only would you earn your way to hell, you also earn your way to heaven. And we know from the scripture you don't do that. So you don't have one without the other. People look at others or they look at themselves and they say, oh, he was a good person, or she did great things in her life. And because of that, surely, because of those good things, God will surely let that person into heaven because they did good things. There's a multitude of people who believe in that view, which is not a biblical view. Understand here, those individuals, and maybe even you here this morning trying to understand and grasp the eternal significance of salvation, those individuals tend to focus on God as a God of love and grace and mercy solely, and don't like to be confronted with the scriptures that clearly show that he is a judge who punishes our sin. He is both. He is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God of mercy. But he is a judge also who metes out his justice upon our sin. There is a penalty for our sins. The Bible tells us that the wages of our sin is death. He is both, not either or. Most of Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3 is written to show us the opposite. After stating the theme of the letter in Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17, go back there and you can see those verses. In verse 16 he says, remember, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who does good things." Is that what he says? What does he say? To everyone who believes. What's that mean, believes? Does he mean here? Intellectually, that you believe? No. He's talking about here in the heart, that you trust. So it is the power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verse 17. For in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But then go to verse 18. Verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress truth in unrighteousness. That language is judicial language. It is speaking of God as a judge responding to our law breaking. Breaking his word, breaking his law. Throughout Romans chapter 1, you notice, you'll read this over and over, Romans chapter 1 and verse 24. You'll notice this is not a passive indifference, it is active judgment. In Romans 1 verse 24, the scripture says, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts. Verse 26 says, God gave them over to degrading passions or dishonorable passions. Verse 28 in the last half there says that God gave them over to a debased or a depraved mind. Those are active punishments of God. But there's more. The main point is that judgment is coming on our sinful behavior. Romans chapter 2 and verse 2 says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. The list that he gave at the end of chapter 1. Verse 3, he says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? And yet, we want to stay in verse 4 and take God's grace for granted and thereby begin to cheapen God's grace. Notice what verse 4 says. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? In other words, do you just presume God's going to forgive me anyway, so I can just do what I want anyway and he'll forgive me? That's what some people want to do. They want to stay right there in verse 4 and not see the justice that has to come. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness, the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But then notice what verse 5 said. But because of your stubborn an impenitent or unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God is a God of love, and God is a God of grace, and God is a God of mercy, but he is a God of wrath. So in Romans chapter 2, Paul is speaking plainly of the righteous judgment of God and a coming day of that wrath. Now, Scripture presents hell not just as a self-chosen isolation, but as the righteous sentence of a holy judge. It is God's just response to sin. Now, why does that matter so much? Why does that matter? It matters because if there is no judicial sentence from God, then there is no need for judicial acquittal. Amen. If there's no judicial sentence from God, there is no need for judicial acquittal. In other words, if hell is not a verdict, then justification is not necessary. But Paul insists that God is a righteous judge and that we as humanity stand guilty before God. So what does justification truly mean? We've talked about this some in the past weeks, but let me just refresh your memory some here. God, justification is not God gradually making us righteous in character. That process is what we call sanctification, the setting apart of ourselves to Him and to His work. Justification is the legal declaration. It is the verdict of God saying that you as a sinner are made righteous in His sight, not because of you, but because of Jesus and what He did on the cross. That's important for us to understand, because that means that our sins are imputed to Christ, laid upon Him, and His righteousness that He paid for, that He bought on the cross with His shed blood, is imputed or given, transferred to us. It means we are counted righteous while we're still sinners. God doesn't justify us because you became somehow righteous in and of yourself, because you somehow did enough good works that you finally met the threshold that now He can say, you're a good person. You stand right before Me. He justifies us by crediting to us something we don't deserve. He credits to us Jesus's righteousness to our account. That is the heart, is at the heart of the gospel. It is not you self-improving. It is not moral reform from the outside. It is not your religious efforts. It is divine grace received by faith. So Paul begins to lay out here now in chapter 4, Abraham, the example of justifying faith, in verse 1 down through verse 4. So he's wanting here to make his case unmistakably clear. So in Romans chapter 4 here, he turns to Abraham. Now, if anybody could have claimed righteousness by works, it would be Abraham. He was known for his obedience, even to the point of offering his son Isaac to the Lord. But yet notice what the scripture tells us again in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, if he were justified by the good deeds that he did, by the obedience that he performed, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? It does not say some things here. We want to make sure we understand here. So it's the verdict of God declaring a sinner righteous in God's sight. So here he says, if anybody could make that claim, it's Abraham. And yet Paul asks, what then shall we say Abraham has found? And Paul answers it very plainly. If Abraham was justified by works, by his good deeds, yes, he would have something to boast about, to say, look at what I did. I offered my son on an altar for God. Look how well I was, how much I performed, how much good works I did. And he could brag about that. If. But understand this. Salvation by works, salvation by your good deeds, produces pride. Look at me. While salvation by grace produces worship, because you're putting Christ in the proper place. You're lifting up Jesus. I didn't save myself, He did. He bought me. He paid for me with His precious blood. So God, as we said, has divine salvation in such a way that He receives all the glory. And our faith honors God because it says when we, by faith, trust in Him, we're saying He's trustworthy. It's saying, I cannot save myself. I have to rely entirely upon You, God. And when we try to add even the smallest measure of self-effort to grace, you are robbing God of His glory. But when we trust Him fully, He is lifted up. He is exalted. So boasting before a perfect, holy God is really inconceivable. Why? because none of us, no one, is justified by works in God's presence. Because you do not, in and of yourself, meet up. When you measure yourself against God, you find out you are lacking. You're Romans 3:23. You fall short of the glory of God. See, we want to compare ourselves to the person sitting beside us. We want to compare ourselves to the person who's leading in the White House. We want to compare ourselves to the people who are around the world. But what we really need to be doing is comparing ourselves to God. And when you begin to compare yourself to God, you begin to realize the true reality. You have fallen way short of the glory of God. No one is justified by works in God's presence. And then Paul quotes Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. He says, "For what does the scripture say in verse 3? Abraham," here's what the scripture says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now that single statement overturns every system of a works-based religion. Abraham was not declared righteous because of what he did for God. He was declared righteous, why? The scripture, even in the Old Testament, tells us because he believed God. Amen. When God promised him a son, despite the impossible circumstances, Abraham trusted the character and the faithfulness of God, and God credited that faith as righteousness. Now, notice carefully, as we said, what the scripture does not say. It does not say that Abraham worked and was justified. It does not say that Abraham somehow improved himself and was justified. It says he believed. Abraham trusted God's promise. He relied on God's grace, and God credited that faith as righteousness. That is justification. So Paul emphasizes here the idea of something being credited, or some versions say reckoned. That's an accounting term. It means that something is placed on another person's account. The Bible tells us and teaches us that Adam's sin was credited to all mankind. We are all born into sin. The most precious little baby that you hold in your arms is born into sin. We inherited a sinful nature and a standing of guilt from Adam. But the Bible also teaches that our sin was credited, placed on Christ at the cross, and he bore our punishment, our offense. And when you trust him, his righteousness, his perfect good deeds is credited to you. That is the miracle of grace. We're not made righteous by our moral improvement. We are declared, as we said, righteous because Jesus' righteousness is placed on our account. That's what Abraham shows us. So then you come down to verse 5. And verse 5 is probably one of the most critical verses for us to understand. He brings this truth into sharp focus. Three clear truths about justification. It, as we said, is perhaps the most important verse on justification by faith alone in all the Old Testament, or all of the New Testament, rather. Verse 5 says this: "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." In that single sentence, Paul dismantles human pride and he uplifts divine grace and secures the believer's assurance. Because there are three truths here we need to understand clearly if we're going to grasp the heart of the gospel. Here's the first truth you need to grasp. And that is that justification comes to the one who does not work for their salvation. Justification comes to the one who does not work. Remember what he said back in verse 4. "Now to the one who does work, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if the wages of sin is death, that person deserves death, eternal death, forever. But Christ has already paid the price for you. You don't have to die and be separated from him eternally. All you have to do is trust by faith in Jesus. So when you come to verse 5, in the first part of verse 5, Paul begins with a phrase that confronts every instinct of a fallen humanity: to the one who does not work. Now that's not a casual statement. It is deliberate. It is emphatic. At the moment of justification, works are excluded. They're not minimized, they're not reduced, they're excluded. Paul has already established in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And here he sharpens that point even further. And this doesn't mean that good works are unimportant in the Christian life. Good works are important in the Christian life. What we're saying here is they're not essential for salvation. They come as a result of salvation. We've said this all along. They are the fruit, not the root. And so here he sharpens it, and he tells us that they're essential as evidence of a genuine faith, but they don't play any role whatsoever in securing our standing before God. At the moment when God declares you as a sinner righteous, you don't bring your moral resume to God and say, look at what I did. You didn't accumulate any merit. No spiritual bargaining chip do you bring before God. You don't negotiate with God. You believe. What does John 3:16 tell us? For whosoever believes. If justification were based on partially on works, it would become a wage. It would become a due. That's what verse 4 was saying. But salvation is never presented as something that God owes you. It's always grace. And the moment we add works to justification, we turn that grace into debt and that faith into effort. And so Paul deliberately paints the picture here of a sinner standing before God with empty hands. You come to him with nothing in your hands. That is the only posture in which justification can happen. Secondly, the second truth we need to understand is that God justifies the ungodly. Notice verse 5 again. It says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. That's the second phrase, which in Paul's day especially was even more shocking, because Paul doesn't say here that God justifies the improved again. He doesn't say that God justifies the religious. He doesn't even say that God justifies the repentant in the sense of morally reformed. He says God justifies the ungodly. And that word ungodly is critical. It means lacking reverence for God. It means lacking righteousness, lacking moral qualification. In other words, we are disqualified because of our sin. It strips away every illusion of spiritual readiness. The moment of justification, the sinner is not partially sanctified. You are ungodly sinners standing in front of a holy God needing his salvation. Now that raises an immediate question and tension even, because other places in the scripture it says that it's an abomination to justify the wicked. Proverbs chapter 17 verse 15 says, he who justified the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. So how can, we're looking at this from our human perspective, how can God justify the ungodly and still remain just? Understand that the answer to that lies not in the sinner, lies not in you, but in the Savior. Paul said in Romans 3:25 that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation by his blood, demonstrating his righteousness. At the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. Your sin was paid for. Justice wasn't ignored. Your sins weren't wiped underneath the rug and forgot about. Christ paid for your sins. The penalty, Jesus took the penalty in the place of the ungodly. So when God justifies the ungodly who trust in Jesus, he's not overlooking sin. He's applying it to the finished work of his Son. So that means that justification isn't God pretending that you're righteous. It is God crediting to us righteousness that has been fully accomplished by Jesus Christ. That's why justification is secure. That's why we can say from the scripture that if you are in Christ, you are in His hand, and His hand is in the Father's hand, and nothing can pluck you out of His hand. And you can have an eternal security. That's why justification is secure, because it does not rest on my performance. It does not rest on your performance, but on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So notice the implication. If God justifies the ungodly, then understand this. There is no sinner who is beyond hope. The only qualification for justification is the absence of qualification, which leads us to our third truth to learn and our final one, that faith is also credited as righteousness. That's what the last half of verse 5 says. And to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That word credited, as we said, is an accounting term, to reckon, to count, to place in somebody's account. The courtroom language there, a bookkeeping language, are combined. God is making a declaration, and He's also making an entry in your ledger. Faith is itself is not righteousness in its substance. Faith doesn't replace obedience as though believing were some new form of merit. Rather, faith is the instrument by which righteousness is received. It's the open hand that you come before God with. It's the reliance of the heart. It is trusting in someone else other than yourself. It is trusting in God. And so when Abraham believed God, it told us Christ, God credited righteousness to him. And that righteousness was not inherent in Abraham at the moment. He would still fail. He would still struggle throughout his life. But legally, before God, he was counted righteousness. That's what the Bible calls imputation. Romans chapter 4, we're going to get to that at the end of chapter 4. Romans 4:22 says, that is why his faith was counted or imputed to him as righteousness. Verse 23, but the words "it was counted or imputed to him" were not written for his sake alone, but also for ours also. It will be counted or imputed to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And that double imputation there, big words, but understand that truth, that double imputation, that double counting there is the foundation of the gospel. Without it, assurance fails. Because the first time you slip up and you fail and you sin again, you're like, I couldn't possibly be saved. And the devil's going to tell you that. Notice here, with it, with that truth, we as believers can stand secure. So notice the simplicity. It is not faith plus works. It is not faith plus the sacraments. It is not faith plus moral progress. It's faith. Faith alone that rests entirely in the God who justifies the ungodly. When you put those three truths together, that message becomes unmistakable. Justification is not earned. It's not deserved. It's not gradually achieved. It is given instantly, freely, and completely when a sinner stops working for their acceptance before God and begins to trust in Jesus alone. That's why this truth in these five verses here is so precious, because it protects the glory of God's grace, and it humbles our pride, and it gives us a deep, unshakable assurance to every believer who has placed their trust in Jesus. Apart from Christ, we all stand under the condemnation before a holy God. That's the personal application that we see here. It's not just a feeling of alienation, it's a legal reality. The question is urgent. How can we escape? We don't escape by trying harder. You don't escape by coming to church. You don't escape by doing better things in your character. It is, if righteousness could be earned, we've told you over and over, it would be wages. And wages produce debt and boasting. In that moment, the verdict changes when you're justified. The judge says, you are forgiven. You are accepted. You are righteous, not because of any of your works, but because of my son who died in your place. So understand, you can continue trusting in your own goodness, hoping that it's somehow going to be enough. You can keep on comparing yourself to other people and reassuring yourself that I'm doing better than most everybody else. Or you can humble yourself before a holy God and say, I cannot save myself. I trust entirely in what Jesus has done for me. The good news is that you can settle that today. You do not have to live with uncertainty anymore. You don't have to wonder whether you've done enough. Salvation isn't based on what you do. It's based on what Jesus has already done. And that makes it grace, grace, grace. And when you understand grace in light of Romans chapter 4 here, it changes the way you live, and it changes the way you worship, and it changes the way you face eternity. What a powerful truth Paul's just laid out for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that our salvation does not rest on our performance, but it rests on your grace. Lord, thank you. Thank you for justifying the ungodly, us, and that you forgive our sin, and that you credit to us the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. Father, for those who may be here this morning and they're uncertain today, Father, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. You would help them to stop trusting in themselves and to place their faith fully in Jesus Christ. Lord, give them the courage to say, Lord, I believe. Lord, I trust you. And Lord, for those who are here this morning who do know you, Lord, deepen our gratitude for your grace. Keep us humble. Keep us dependent. Help us not to cheapen the grace that's been purchased by Christ. And may our lives bring you glory. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Would you stand and sing with us the hymn of invitation, The Savior is Waiting. If the Lord's laid on your heart to come this morning, would you come, Brother Mike, if you're coming. Oh,
and share our announcements real quick.
Well, men, y'all missed a feast last night. We feasted on God's word, we worshiped, and we feasted on barbecue. So no fret. You know, they're planning next year, so just go ahead and mark it on your calendar when we hear more about it. It was an awesome time. I enjoyed it. So, got a few announcements. Suzanne Barton, she's improving. Her kidney function and blood work come back, and it is improving. She is still sedated just to keep the pain down. Linda Jones was admitted to the hospital on Friday. More to come on that. Tim Forsythe, he is the Trinity Baptist Youth Minister. His cancer is back, so keep him and his family, and he's in the hospital, not doing too good, so keep their family in your prayers. Jacqueline Painter had been admitted to the hospital, and she lost her babies. So keep that family in your prayers. Leanne Wells is home, and she's doing good. March 8th is Sunday school training. Teachers, please sign up so we can see the right amount of food and training for all men's ministry, VBS, etc. We have a men's breakfast. Is also March 21st at 8 p.m. And I think that's it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for our blessings that we have. We thank you for our family that surround us when we need them. We thank you for Brother Jim and his preaching and your word through him. And that he gives that message just the way that you want it. Be with Jacqueline, Wesley, Pierce as they go through this time. We know you have a plan. Just be with him. We love you. We're sorry where we fail you. Please forgive us. In your name I pray. Amen.